Okay, Luke 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So here's a occasion that took place in Jesus' life that was a beneficial occasion for this woman, but also for those in the audience of this woman that Jesus used as a lesson to those that were watching. Now, it's interesting that there is another occasion where Jesus' feet are anointed in the house of another man named Simon. And you read of this occasion later on in the narrative, Matthew 26, Mark 14. That is Simon the leper, though. It is a different individual altogether, different place, different lessons, and there will be different results that come from that. And so there's enough differences for us to understand it is a separate occasion altogether. And Jesus comes into this house here because he was invited by this Pharisee, most likely to be tested. As we see, his heart is revealed by his thoughts about what takes place when Jesus is having his feet washed by this particular woman. So there's a lot of lessons we're going to gain from this. Lessons of love and forgiveness, of loving little and loving much, of the feeling of gratitude and debt versus the feeling of deserving. And so let's begin with a study of this. First, we see that there is this tradition. There's this custom in the land that when one comes into the house, typically as a sign of hospitality, their feet would be washed by a basin of water that's nearby. A very practical thing that was done because of the dusty conditions, the sandals that they wore. And it was a way in which to show that, hey, you're welcome in my home, and I'm glad that you're here. Can you think of customs that we have today that make people feel warm and welcome when they come into our home?
Offer them something to drink.
There you go. That's right. Come, take a seat, right? If you got a coat, let me take that for you, right? A way to show that they are appreciated and that we're glad that they are here. However, we see that this Pharisee did not extend such a courtesy to Jesus. As he says later on in 7:44, that you did not wash my feet. And so again, these little things indicate the status of his heart. There's also a kiss of welcome Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. It usually was extended to the cheek. And this would happen. When Judas came with the soldiers to arrest Jesus, remember how they indicated who Jesus would be? That's right. So that would not have been a dead giveaway. That was an ordinary custom. But it was something that they would look for so they know which exactly was Jesus. This woman would wash his feet, and not with a basin of water, but with a couple of things. What did she use? Okay. Fragrant oil. So this would have been costly. This would have been an expense to her. And that's right, her tears. So you get the idea that these were flowing tears. There was no basin of water for her to use, but she still had some wet substance to use to begin to brush the dirt off. Excuse me.
I thought about it before, but now thinking about it, it's like she felt so honored and she was so moved by being able to do this. That, you know, because I've seen people that, you know, when they talk about first becoming a Christian or when they first start partaking of the Lord's Supper, that they're so moved and feel so honored that they're moved to tears.
Right. Good observation. Anybody else? Now, how does she have access to the feet? One way that we understand it, and a lot of times we picture in our mind the way we sit at a table today, right? And so how did she get underneath there? But that's not how they set tables in their day. It was a very low sitting table with cushions around it, and they would recline at it, you know, putting their weight onto one elbow or the other, usually the left because they'd eat with the right, and the feet then would stick out from behind them. And so this woman would have access to his feet, be able to be there while they're eating. And I'll say something about that. That says a lot of courage right there if you think about it. Because she wasn't invited. Hey, come on into this house. Come on over here. She barged in there. She went in there, didn't she? And proceeded to wash his feet. That would take a lot of courage to not be invited, but rather to just to go in. And I think that reveals to her her desperate situation. You know, that she wasn't going to be waited until she's invited. I've got to be at Jesus' feet. I need to be there. No, you know, coaxing, you know, she wanted to be there. And you'll hear me come back to this over and over again, but those Beatitudes. It's so vital to the first recorded lesson that Jesus is given to us in this narrative. And he starts with these attitudes to be of those that will become citizens of the kingdom. And this is a part of that, this desperation. I'm a broken soul. I need him. And I'm not going to let anything stop me from getting to him. And so here's this woman, no pride, but comes before him with these tears, which of course indicates strong emotion, being hopeless, facing each new day, realizing who she is and who the stigma. Everyone knows who she is, right? Simon says, this woman, we know her reputation. And she has to face each day like that. There's no way out of this except through Jesus and forgiveness. And so this no doubt indicates the deep cut of her sin, the guilt and weight of her sin. This is godly sorrow. It's not shallow sorrow. Godly sorrow, which 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, produces repentance leading to salvation. So we're getting a glimpse here of when the Bible tells us what kind of sorrow we ought to have. It's not a sorrow of I got caught, right? It's genuine sorrow of a broken spirit that says, I got to get fixed. And I won't be fixed until I come to the Lord.
And two, I'm thinking about Simon. I mean, because here he's calling her a sinner, but we're all sinners. And I mean, it's I'm sure a different type of sin, but still it shows a lack of humility on his part also.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And we're going to talk about him in just a minute, because this event that took place that Simon thought was a reflection of Jesus, in reality, it was a reflection of himself. That's right.
I mean, just always thinking, how can we trip him up? What can we do? I mean, I cannot imagine that type of life where, you know, I'm just constantly thinking about how I'm going to, you know, trick somebody and ruin their life.
Right.
And that's really pretty pathetic and sad.
Right, right. It is. And that evidently was his motive behind all this. And again, remember, this woman's kissing Jesus' feet. And these are not the nice feet that we might have today that are in these nice, comfortable tennis shoes that we wear all the time, but rather dusty, dirty, rough, cracked kind of feet. But she does not care. You know, none of that registers in the brain. She is just so glad to be at the presence of Jesus, the feet of Christ. Yes.
The woman, we can learn lessons from her today, which you already said. She knew she was a sinner, and she didn't do like some people today. Maybe she got herself together. Go see Jesus. She knew who he was, first of all, which we need to know. When she heard about that he was there, when she learned about it, she went. People today, we have the gospel meeting to hear the gospel. You know, we already busy, we don't want to go, we got every other excuse, but that's not what we see her as. When she learned about it, instead she went. And not only did she go, but she took something like that was about her oil. She took herself, she took her oil, so she took her attitude.
Right.
And she went. And then, with that attitude, which was humility, she was able to kiss and wash his feet, and she was able to not care, like you said, what the people thought or about those dirty feet, because she had the right attitude, she had the right heart. And that's what we need to do. If we have the right heart, then all these other things will be a whole lot easier for us to do no matter how we think it's accessible. And so we can learn a lot from that.
Right, right. And it may be something that on the surface is not an enjoyable thing, you know, to think about or to do. And yet she was willing to do whatever it took, whatever it took. And so there's a great lesson to learn in this, especially when we see the two contrasting people, right? And then ask ourselves, who do we fit the picture more? Is Jesus fortunate to be in our presence? Or are we fortunate to be just at his feet? And so there's the difference in attitudes that are crystal clear when you dissect this great passage here. So as this is taking place, you almost think that maybe Simon the Pharisee begins to get red-faced, a little embarrassed. I mean, this is kind of culturally inappropriate, even though washing feet took place, but for it to happen this way, with this particular woman. And he begins to have this thought, if this man were a prophet, you know, he would know what manner of woman this was that is touching him. We are aware of her reputation. She is a sinful woman of the community. The reality is that Jesus knew her very, very well. And he knew Simon so well that he even knew what he was thinking. And so Jesus replies to his thought within his mind, I have something to ask of you, Simon. And he gives this very simple story to illustrate both individuals that are here. Both have debt, and both have no way in which to pay that debt. It can only be paid by the forgiveness of the one that owned the property or the repayment. And so he said, there's a certain creditor who had two debtors, one who had 500 denarii and another 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, He freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" So this is an extraordinary story when you think about some of the details. First off, the amount that is owed, a denarii, I believe to be a day's worth of labor. In Matthew 26, you see the illustration given where the one that was trying to find workers for his vineyard agreed to a denarius a day. So that was an appropriate wage. So if you do the math on it, you've got someone that owes 500 days worth of labor, another that owes 50. I know in our booklet he had $80, and I'm not sure where he got that computation. In all of my reading, I never saw anything like that. Most would say it's a day's labor. So here you have a considerable amount of money owed back to this creditor, and he forgives them both. Now that is the extraordinary part, because creditors can't do that. They just can't forgive debts, or they're out of business. I mean, they need that repayment to be able to make more credit available to others. And so this is rare. This is extraordinary for repayment to just be wiped away and forgiven. And of course, that illustrates some very fundamental principles about Jesus, right? Namely, what is it? That's right. Doesn't matter how many sins, right? Could be 50, 500, or one, right? And once that one is committed, do we have enough to repay that? That's right. It requires forgiveness, right? The grace of God to be able to make redemption, to redeem. That means to buy us back. Okay? And so here we see this illustration given where neither could make repayment, and the creditor forgives them both. So it's parallel to what takes place for us today. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." That's the wage that you and I earned unless we contact the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. So, here we see him ask the question then, "Tell me, which will love him more?" Well, Simon answered, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said, "You've judged rightly." That was an easy, it was kind of what we call a soft pitch, right? He just kind of lobbed it in there, and Simon thinks he hits it out of the park. So now Jesus makes the application. All right? "You see this woman? Now I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." And so this woman, in her condition, recognized who she was. "I am a broken sinner, and I can only be repaired by this great man, Jesus Christ." She loved much, so she's willing to risk much, to do much. Whereas this other one felt he had not committed so many crimes, but at least he had committed some. We know he had. All have sinned. Didn't feel the need to even extend common courtesies of the day. I like how the Lord said that, you know, normally the cultural thing is to anoint the head with oil. Right? I mean, in some ways it's cleaning the hair, but also it's near the nose, so you can be able to smell the fragrance of the oil throughout the day. When it's on the feet, it's harder to smell. And so therefore, you're not going to utilize some kind of costly fragrant oil for some area down there. But he said, "You didn't do my head, but she was willing to even just do my feet. Just to be able to wash my feet." Why? Because she loved much. Loved much. So the Lord establishes an eternal principle here. Our love, what we're willing to do for the Lord, is often connected to recognizing who we are. Right? And if we have sinned much, when we recognize that the only way I'm going to make it into heaven is because of this great good news that was extended of salvation through Jesus Christ. And I'll be willing to do whatever it takes to be with the Lord on that last day. If I got to give up friends or family or jobs or money or whatever, I'm going to do what it takes to be with the Lord. And I think the point of it is not that we're to say that, okay, well, I've only sinned 10 times and so I don't have to make such sacrifice. That was kind of Simon the Pharisee's mindset. But to recognize that neither can make repayment. And that both ought to have the same kind of drive and zeal that this woman had to be at Jesus' feet. To know who we are in the presence of. And so Simon had no awareness of personal sin and pride. He felt no guilt, no obligation to express his love and gratitude. And one person said that the greatest of sins is to be willfully conscious of no sin. I think there's a lot of truth to that. Willfully conscious of no sin. And so that really is the term that we use in modern terms, self-righteousness today. That's the idea that we have no debt or obligation, but the Lord is privileged by our service. That's the idea of self, right? Righteous by self. And that's what this Pharisee had. Willfully conscious of no sin. Yes, sister?
In the publican said, "Far off, do not lift so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For what is that is on himself shall be abased, and he that humbled himself shall be exalted." So that's them two right there.
Exactly. You're right. And here we see him say that your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So that woman who had no peace is able to leave there with peace. And that should be us as well, understanding forgiveness. God has wiped away those transgressions and that we can have peace where before we were tormented souls. Yes, Nancy. Absolutely. And we see that faith was expressed. And I think that's a good lesson for us. It, you know, it wasn't that she just set off to a distance and he said to this woman sitting over there, "Your faith has saved you." It was expressed through her actions. In Galatians 5:4, I was just looking at it, it says that, you know, we're for in Christ Jesus neither is there circumcision nor uncircumcision, but avails anything but faith working through love. And so that's the true saving faith, the one that's willing to work, and to work how? Through love.
But the work should be the number one. The number one is faith. The work is the result.
Right. Right, exactly. And the love is the motivation.
And we get into trouble when we do work as number one.
Right. Then that's where you start, like Simon the Pharisee, you tilt the balance of the scales to I'm deserving versus being in debt.
That causes a lot of trouble in the church, because, and it's not made the Lord's light shine.
Right. Right. Well, I mean, the Matthew 5 of the Sermon on the Mount, that men will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So our motive has to be that it's the Father's glory that is being received versus our own. And you speak of naturally loving the Lord. That doesn't happen until one recognizes their need for the Lord, like this woman. And so,
what all he's given us.
Right. So that reminds us just the very plan of salvation itself. If you think about it, one can't be saved unless they're baptized, right? Well, one can't be baptized unless they recognize I'm in sin and needing to be saved, have my sins washed away. So that means sins had to have been committed. So God developed a plan where men could be saved through Him, but have to recognize that they need Him in order to be saved by Him. That's right. So it's a good lesson for us when we think about our children too. Because while we're doing our best to raise them right in the Lord, we should not expect perfection, because there was only one perfect person. And God had developed a plan to save sinners. And so even they themselves will commit sin in one day in the future as they grow to accountable age. And so that's part of God's plan in order to save them and to create and develop the need within their soul to extend it towards the Lord, to develop that natural love. This is something my parents can't do for me. They can't save me. They love me, but they can't help my soul. Only the Lord can do that. So we have to understand that that also needs to be developed in our children's hearts as well, that when they sin, we turn to the Lord, because He is the one that has the power to forgive sins. Anybody else? All right, so I just wrote down real quickly some applications from this story. Number one, the enormity of sin, any sin. Right? Remember, Simon said, this woman's a sinner. And the reality was that those other fingers were pointing back at him, so was he. There's the enormity of sin, any sin. Even the rich young ruler, Jesus said, one thing you lack. And so he even had to make even one thing right in his life. And so, the enormity of sin, any sin. Number two, do I love much? Do I love much? Or do I love little? And the story of the cross ought to still move us. To remember that while even Steve Montz was still an enemy, Christ died for the ungodly. So I'm thankful for that, because He didn't have to die for me or for anybody else, but He chose to die even as we were still enemies. Do I love much then? Will that compel me then to great service for what He did on my behalf? And number three, has my love moved me to working faith? To working faith. Or am I like this Pharisee who sits back and makes no extended gesture to Jesus. Has my love moved me to working faith? You might write down Matthew 25 as a good parallel where he talks about the different talents. The one that buried it, they didn't do anything. Well, they end in a fiery destruction, but the others that put it to work, to use, that's the expression of understanding that He has confidence in us and desires for us to love Him much and to work for Him. Comments? Any other thoughts before we go to the next story? Yes, ma'am. Go ahead. No, go ahead. Right, because if we were perfect, where would be our need for Him? And so He wants to establish within us this dependence on Him for our salvation. Right, right. It is comforting. We couple that with understanding that, you know, He by no means clears the guilty, but that's in an effort so that we know that we go back to Him for that forgiveness again. And that's part of the spiritual blessings of being in Christ Jesus. That's right. That's right.
Well, James 2:1 is a good one for the Pharisee. It says, "Thy brother have not the faith of thy Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and respect of persons. For therefore one goes into your kingdom in his own rings and goodly apparel. There come in poor man in thy raiment, and ye have respect to him that wear the gay clothes, and then say, sit down here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand out there or sit up. And do not be impartial in yourselves, and not become judge of evil thoughts. It's embarrassing."
That's
so
right.
He was being condemned for even what he was doing.
Yes. Yeah, that's right. Absolutely. Evil thoughts, James calls it. The evil thoughts. And that's exactly what he had here. You know, instead of being wowed by, wow, what courage it took for this woman to do that. And how she obviously has no self-pride and she's willing to humble herself in such a way. He didn't learn anything from it. He just saw her with evil thoughts. And Jesus, with a masterful ability, tells this story that exposes him for who he is. And hopefully he would have a heart that would change. Anybody else? Good comments. Yes, Brother Tim.
In this illustration, Simon guy arises, who would more likely, you know, whoever owed him more would be the one that would be the most grateful. Sometimes we have to change that around a little bit. We've got to, it has to be with our heart, because later on, we're talking about Simon's heart. It could be in today's age, let's say, like, had two people here in that with the same situation. And let's say the person who owed the most, that could have been maybe 2 hours' wages for them, versus the other guy, it could have been a whole week's worth, even though the other guy makes 10 times more.
Right.
So if you look at it like that, I mean, well, that's just 2 hours waiting for me, or a whole week.
Man.
So in that case, the guy who made the less would probably be more grateful than the guy who actually had the more debt forgiven. So if it comes within our heart, you know, true. So,
yeah.
You see what I'm trying to say?
Absolutely. I think the Lord used an illustration of that with the widow with the two mites. Mm-hmm. I mean, that was her. That was just a couple pennies.
Yeah.
But he said she gave more than those that gave out of her their abundance. And so, right, the Lord looks at the heart and knows the true sacrifice.
2 hours versus a whole week is more
Right. Right. For the heart of the one in the sacrifice that they've made. Very true. Very true. Good comments, everybody. We got about 5 minutes left. We can just stay with the story if you want. Well, we can move on a little bit. Maybe we should move on. What do you say? Because we have so much ground to cover when you do a harmony study.
I do have one.
Okay, sure, sure. Go ahead.
How do you think the simple woman actually learned about the power of Jesus? It didn't really go into a whole lot of detail. I mean, I know they didn't stir things up and had things going on. But I've always wanted to hear what made her know that she had to do what she had to do.
Yeah.
So did somebody tell her, or did she see examples, or
your guess is as good as mine on that one. Yeah, it'd be pure speculation. But you're right. We do know by this time, almost a year into his effort, that word has spread. And she recognized who she was. I mean, she didn't even go in there saying, please forgive me. Mm-hmm. She didn't have to. Her heart said that. And the Lord could read the mind, read the heart. And so he gave her essentially what she asked within. But just to be in his presence and to shed these tears shows that she was deeply moved to be in his presence.
Well, has anybody ever used this passage they have with me, saying that baptism is not essential? Just her faith.
Yeah.
And baptism, and I said, but there's the big difference right here. The big difference right here is that I'm not Jesus and I can't say your sins are forgiven. He is. I mean, and it's the same way with when he did the same thing when somebody was dying on the cross of Calvary.
That's right.
And that guy was not baptized, but he's a paradise.
Right.
And I said, that's the big difference right there.
Absolutely.
But they said, well, you know, he says, your faith. I says, but it's also, I could say your faith has saved you versus Jesus says your faith has saved you. And which one, in God's eyes, has more?
Right.
So I'm sorry.
No, but you bring up a good point. I actually had some of these thoughts in my notes too, just didn't share them. But the very illustration that Jesus uses of the creditor kind of shows that he has the power to extend it. I mean, he's the business owner. And so he could say, I forgive your debt and I forgive your debt, because he has the allowance, the power to do that. But after the creditor has died, well, then we understand that it's his business code that goes into place, and it governs or dictates what the business should do. And so in like manner, you know, in the New Testament, when he has died, his will and testament goes into effect. Mark 2, verse 7, when there was a man that was let through the roof that he might be healed, he said to him in Mark 2, 5, when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So here we see someone being forgiven who wasn't really coming for that purpose. He was coming for the purpose that he might be able to walk again. But the Lord extended forgiveness to this man because it's his business. He's the creditor. He can extend forgiveness to who he desires to do so. But it was an object lesson so that others would see he has power, real power to forgive sins. If he can make this man walk, then I can believe that. And he did. He did. So while he was on earth, verse 10, but that you know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take your bed, go to your house. So while he's on earth, he has that right to extend it to whom he desires. We saw that with this occasion here, the sinful woman or the thief on the cross. And he was able to do that. But now his will and testament goes into effect. Anyone know the verse that says that? Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, there, verse 16 and 17. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So there's the verse. Now, I think I saw Sister Ross and Liz's hand up, and we'll turn it to you, and then we'll be done. Go ahead.
James 2:18 says, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you, and I will show thee my faith without thy works." And that's what the lady did. She showed her faith by her works, not by saying a word.
That's right. That's right. That's true faith. And Sister Liz, did you have a comment too?
I was just going to kind of go where you were going.
Okay.
Except I was just going to say that this is before his death, so now that he's died, it's baptism.
That's right. That's right. Good class, everybody. All right, so Luke chapter 8 is where we're going next, verses 1 through 3. And then Luke chapter 11, or you can write Matthew 12. It's the time when Jesus casts out the demons by Beelzebub. We'll cover those on Wednesday. Or, well, I should say that's when they accuse Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub.